Well, we continue in our study of 1 Peter as we study the subject of marriage, and we begin in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Sarah, for example, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way with someone who is weaker, you know, because she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So let's just summarize here in a 30,000-foot, 500-mile-an-hour overview. For wives, you need to be submissive to your sinful husbands. You need to be sexually pure, and you need to talk a lot less. Make sure to look good and ugly. Just a suggestion, call your husband Lord. By the way, you're weak. You could see how feminist scholars read the Bible, and they could come to these conclusions. If you took a quick reading of these texts, you would think, indeed, the Bible is misogynistic, that it's patriarchal, and that it puts women down. We are going to see just the opposite here tonight. Let's begin with a number of different questions. Our first question being this: what does it mean for wives to be submissive? Many people think of submissive in this way. You know, the guy in the back of the boat. You couldn't pull the oars and smoke at the same time. Or something like this, where, you know, the husband's there, but the wife really has to do all the heavy lifting in the marriage. Or something like this where, you know, the wife is carrying everything. And he couldn't even give her the umbrella. What's the deal? Like, he couldn't even just hold that over? Okay, in our culture, what we see, television, comedies, everything, we see that the wife, she's sharp, decisive, and everything else. She demeans the husband. And the husband is usually an oaf, an idiot. You know, nobody in the family in, you know, comedies and shows today ever goes to the dad. The dad would be the last person you would ever go to. And this is, in some ways, an archetype, a picture, a microcosm, if you will, of the way that people view marriage. What do we read here? What does it mean to be submissive? Be submissive to your own husbands. Let's begin with what it does not mean. And this is as clear as day. For one, it does not mean inequality. Galatians 3:28, as we read last week, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Both men and women are made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27. Both were called on to rule and reign on earth, according to Genesis 1:28. Both have intrinsic human value and dignity, because not only are they made in the image of God, but they are people for whom Jesus died. So when it says that wives should submit to the leadership of their husbands, this does not mean that we are unequal between the genders. Second, this does not refer to patriarchy or to misogyny. Patriarchy comes from the root words pater in Greek, meaning the father, and archon, meaning to rule. The father rules. That would be a kind word, the PG-13 version. Misogyny, from the roots misine, meaning to hate. in gune, meaning woman or wife. It could be translated either way. So patriarchy or misogyny, this is not that. This is not that. Jesus redefined what leadership is. We read in Mark 10:42, Jesus said, you know, I like how he says this, you know what this is like, right? You know, the rulers in our world today, they like to lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those who are under them. Oh yeah, you know that. Not much has changed there. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Servant leadership. So when we read leadership in the Bible, we're using the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. We're importing all of our 21st century modern conceptions and misconceptions into that word. It's loaded with so much freight that when we think leader, we think authoritarian, coercive, manipulative, self-glorifying, aggrandizing. This isn't the definition of the Bible, and it would behoove us to study what the Bible actually does with this word and how it defines this word. We can't import our own 21st century definition into a first century text. That is, that would be the most superficial reading of the Bible we can imagine. And Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 5:25. This definition of leadership, he says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Anytime my wife wants to take this role, she can have it. The husband has to be the first one to be strung up on a cross for his wife. That is ultimate leadership, servant leadership. Or Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, never treat them harshly. An absolute negation, never treat them harshly. Or in the NASB, do not be embittered with them. Servant leadership is what we're seeing. Three, this does not refer to unqualified authority. Peter, for example, he himself, in this book, in the earlier chapter, in the second chapter, verse 13, he says that we should submit to the government, and yet in practice, in Acts 4:19 and 5:29 respectively, what does he do? He disobeys the government. In the Bible, we are never, never called upon to submit to any authority in an unqualified way except for God alone. Why? Because he is the ultimate good. He is the ultimate good. The summum bonum is what older theologians used to refer to God as. The greatest conceivable good. And a leader like that in your life, that is one that you follow in an unqualified way. But human authority, no. This is always predicated on the fact that we serve God first. His will, his way, his word comes first. And then if we can follow God's word, then we submit to human authorities. We see this in a classic example in the picture of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. You'll have to read it for yourself, but Abigail is married to a complete fool. In fact, his name is Nabal, and in Hebrew that means fool. And so David comes marching into town and he says, hey, you know, Nabal, can I get some help for my men? And Nabal sinfully doesn't give David what he, you know, needed. He had a need and David had protected him. And Nabal's just like, what am I to David? Why am I supposed to be helping David? And so David unrighteously comes in and says, well, I'm going to kill all those people, Nabal and everyone else in his household. Abigail disobeys her husband. Goes out there, makes peace with David, quells the whole situation, pacifies it, and then she goes back and tells her husband. He's so shocked. He's such an insecure male. He sits there and falls over dead because his wife disobeyed him. I don't know if that was just like he had a stroke or something because he's so shocked, or if God was just like, gone, you know. Abigail, yeah. Good example. Number four. Submission is not forced or involuntary. How do I put this? If I was seeing a counselor for my marriage, and let's say he or she wrote me an email, that email might say something to this effect. It might say, James, what you should consider doing or what you should do is to think of 3 ways to encourage your wife this week. Meanwhile, the counselor writes to my wife and says to my wife that you should consider 3 or 4 different ways that you can serve your husband this week. Pretty good advice, right? But would it be appropriate for me to break into my wife's email and read the email given by the counselor to her and demand that she do the thing that the counselor said? No, because it wasn't written to me, it was written to her. And the same thing is true here. Peter is writing to wives, and they need to read their own mail. Husbands, he's going to get to them. You better pucker up for that. In verse 7, he has mail for you too. And the goal here is not ever that husbands are supposed to be reading the mail of their wives or the wives reading the mail of the husbands. You see my point? So to come in and to say, oh, the Bible says you need to submit to me. The Bible never says that husbands are supposed to force their wives to submit. It does not say that. Anywhere, nowhere does it say that. Instead, wives need to prayerfully wrestle with God in what he says to them. And husbands need to prayerfully wrestle with God as to what he says to them. So this is not what submission refers to. To what then does it refer? To give you a simple definition, submission is voluntarily surrendering one's rights for the true good of the other. Submission is the voluntary surrendering of one's rights for the true good of the other, whether it be the husband in this case, the family in this case, or the advancement of Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. In fact, all 3 are in view in this situation. So that's what submission is. Now, the next question I'm sure you're thinking is, why would wives ever want to do that? Submitting our rights to the leadership of a husband? Why would we do that? Well, he says of these husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won. This is not a particularly great text to use at a Christian marriage conference. Why? Because this is not an ideal marriage. Now, I hesitated in writing that, particularly because I don't know what an ideal marriage really is. I know I'm not in one. I don't know if certain people have ideal marriages. However, I can definitely say that the people to whom Peter is writing are not in an ideal marriage. Why? Because these husbands to whom he's referring, they don't believe in Jesus. This is a marriage where the wife has come to faith in Christ and the husband is not a believer in Jesus. So what do you do in these kind of situations when they're disobedient to the word? And that expression, if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 8, this referred to people who weren't believers. Remember, they disobeyed the word. That means rejecting the good news of Jesus. If wives in this culture, at this time, in this place, if they were to rebel, if they were to be domineering, if they were to be asserting their rights, this would no doubt, in my mind, result in persecution for the wife. Any deviation of a wife from her husband in the first century Greco-Roman world was seen as a threat to the social order, a tearing of the social fabric. I mean, they had philosophers and ethicists at this time speaking to what were referred to as the household codes to write into the family unit. And always, 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 the wife needed to submit to the husband, and any deviation was viewed as threatening to not only the family, but also the society. Husbands could be passed over for jobs. They could not be promoted because it was thought that wives being, you know, reckless at home, this was seen as just culturally incredibly taboo. We read from the first century philosopher and historian Plutarch, who, of course, was a contemporary of Peter. He writes this. Now, this is in his book, Advice to the Bride and Groom. So this is the first century equivalent of a marriage textbook, a marriage book. Like, this is what you'd pick up on the number one bestseller. Or picture him giving a toast at the wedding. Here's my advice to the bride and the groom. A wife ought not to make friends of her own. Could you even imagine that? Hey, thanks for coming to our wedding, Plutarch. A wife should not make friends of her own. We all know that, right? But to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him, it is expected for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all strange rituals and outlandish superstitions. This was common. A wife couldn't have friends that weren't also her husband's friends. It was unknown. A wife couldn't have a faith or worldview or religion other than that of her husband. Do you see the context here? Could you imagine what would happen if the wife was saying, well, I'm going out to the Bible study again. What? What are you talking about? That is unknown at this time. Karen Jobes, who in my estimation has written the best commentary on 1 Peter, and you would do well to read it, writes that the Egyptian Isis cult, so Isis was a goddess in Egypt, and a cult, cultus in Latin, just means to worship, right? So the Egyptian Isis cult was viewed as a threat to the Roman way of life. Why? Why would they care about people worshiping Isis? Because it permitted a woman authority over her husband. They looked at a religion like this, and Rome came down hard on anything that would speak against patriarchy, anything that would speak against the husband ruling the home. Can you get into the minds here of these people? What do you do if you're a wife in this situation? What do you do if your husband doesn't know Jesus Christ? What do you do in that situation? If you practice your faith, if you have friends that are Christians, that are not friends with your husband, what do you do? Any misstep would result in persecution from your husband. This was a culture in which the husband, it was the law of the father, and he was the head of the house. What do you do? Peter's ethic here is you love. You go beyond what they deserve, even if they're disobedient to the word, even if they're being sinful. You do whatever you can. Now, again, I would be remiss if I didn't say this. Not to the point of doing something immoral, not to the point of being abused, nothing like that. The Bible does not teach that. But to the point, how much can I love this person to win them over to Christ? Third, we know what this is saying. We know why we should do it. How should wives submit? What does that mean? First, he says, in the same way. Imagine if I wrote you an email and it just started with, in the same way. You'd be saying, wait a minute, did something get clipped off here? You'd immediately write me back. Did you get hacked? Did something happen? What's the problem? In the same way presupposes that you're supposed to look backward, not just to the text, but to the context. And in the immediate context, we read that we're supposed to follow the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter wrote, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I had a professor who said, when you take your test, if you just put down Jesus, you're going to be right 50% of the time. I thought it was funny. So true. When we think about ethics, when we think about living a life for Jesus, what are we trying to get at here? He didn't just give us ethics. He gave us an example. In the same way that Jesus had all the authority, all the power, all the rights, all the prerogatives of divinity and deity, and he laid those down to suffer and be butchered on a Roman cross for each and every one of us. He didn't deserve that. Why did he do it? Love. That's why. Why was Jesus hanging on that cross? Why was God on that cross? What that tells us is he loves us more than we could ever imagine or conceive. And it's when we see that, it's when we look at this, we start to realize if he could do that for me, How dare I say I deserve more than this? You deserve more than that. When the cosmic creator laid down his rights and all of his prerogatives to die for each and every one of us, how could we say that? How could we justify such a statement? And this isn't just in the negative. This is also in the positive. When we see him hanging on that cross, we start to see the love that he's given to us. And it says in Romans chapter 5, the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of the Father into our hearts so that we can love to a radical degree. So too, we should live in an attractive and winsome lifestyle so that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Never underestimate this. You know, Peter is the one. Next week, we're going to study the subject of apologetics. Why should we believe in our faith? Why should we believe God exists? And why should we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? So Peter's all about talking. And if you read about Peter in the Gospels, he was a talker, that's to be sure. And yet here he's showing incredible restraint by saying, I'm not negating talking about your faith. What I'm saying is you should emphasize love. Oh, that's so true. I've met so many people that come to Christ at the age of 19 or 20 and they go home to their parents and they start, you know, blabbering a mile a minute about how you've been wrong about everything you believe for 50 years. It's like, great job, you idiot, you know. You know what they notice? You know what people notice? Loved ones, you know, spouses, parents, friends. What they notice is that you've changed so that you may win them without a word by your behavior. When it says chaste, that's really not a good translation. Chaste in English means to not have sex. So Peter isn't saying that. That would be bad. As they observe you're not having sex and respectful, it means pure. It means having purity in your sexuality. That if a wife was flirting, if a wife was going out all hours of the night, if a wife... The husband would, in this culture, not to mention in our own, to a certain degree, but more so then, they would be jealous. Men, very paranoid. Why? Because they look over at their wife and they're like, you're hot and I'm not. And you're out there, I know you could pick up a guy. Not so with me. I would be in deep trouble in that department. And so the wife being out there, purity, having integrity with your flirting, your sexuality, being above the board so that the husband isn't jealous. And respectful. Why should we be respectful to a husband as a wife? Because men are profoundly insecure. I don't know if you knew that. Yeah, with all of our blustering and boasting and macho, you know, this and that and everything, you know, one-upsmanship and everything. You know where that comes from? A place of infantile insecurity. We long to be soothed with words of respect and affirmation. You wouldn't believe how husbands respond to this. Way more than nagging, way more than disrespect, anything like that. And what this does is respectful words, issuing words of respect and value. This breaks up this toxic, vicious cycle of verbal attacks, where in marriage, oh, this is so true. I'm trying to go in and convince my wife of what a sinner she is. And how's that going to work out? Then she comes back and, well, that's not really that true. And really, it's only because you did it, this and the other thing. And so then, and then I come back and launch another foray back at her. And this just turns into a vicious cycle. It's like we're going around the merry-go-round. There's no exit door. And then all of a sudden, we come in with a word of respect, building up the other person. Oh, man, this completely changes marriages. You wouldn't believe this. And men, very insecure. They need this. And Peter speaks to it unapologetically here. He says, don't let your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing jewelry, wearing dresses. Now, there's some so-called Christian groups that if a woman shows up with jewelry, earrings, hair done, she can be removed summarily from fellowship. Oh yeah. I met a guy whose mother was removed from a so-called Christian church just like this. It's from this passage right here. Merely external. Did they not get the word merely? That adverb is important there. It's not just merely external. And you know what this literally says in the Greek? Braiding the hair, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or wearing clothes. That's the word. That's the word in Greek. And so if we're going to take this literalistically, it would actually have the inverted interpretation of what the passage is actually saying. So great job to that so-called church. What's this saying in its context is to avoid needless suspicion. Again, we got to get into the historical context. In the first century Greco-Roman world, cosmetics, beautification was seen as a form of seduction and infidelity. I mean, this is across the board. If your wife was going out, you know, braided up, looking good, jewelry, nice dress, good clothing, this would create deep, deep suspicion, not just in you, but in the entire society. And this isn't a society where they're all broken up by white picket fences. This is a society where in Rome, they built houses on top of each other, like apartments. They ran out of real estate and land. So you would see when the wife is leaving, at what time, and your neighbors are all right there with you. I mean, it was very close for comfort. And you have to picture what this would be like in a first century context. Husband. Hey, honey, where are you going? Wife. You know, just going out to a Bible study. Husband. Again? You're going out to another Bible study. And, why are you all dressed up? What's with the braided hair? And what's with the jewelry? And what's with the nice dress? And is that Chanel number 9 I smell? Oh, honey, you know, you don't know these people. You know, they're really good people. Huh? People, huh? Like men and women? Yeah, honey, people are men and women. You know, what's the big deal? The big deal is that, you know, my wife is going out dressed up to be around a bunch of men I don't know. Oh, oh, oh. You know, in our culture, you would say, well, that's patriarchy. That's misogyny. Correct. Yes, you're exactly right. In this culture, that was normal. And what would a Christian woman do if her husband just said, you're staying home. You're done. What do you do in that situation? Avoid the needless suspicion in the first place. That's the point. Peter's saying you have liberty. You have freedom. Don't use it because it's gonna bring heat down on you as a Christian woman. Instead, he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He's saying here to trust in your love, not in your looks. Yes, that's interesting because, you know, back in this time, they were a really strange culture where women had influence insofar as they looked really pretty. And if they could be really attractive to the opposite sex, then they would have power. And this was a way that they advanced in society. And women were expected to look good all the time and look hot all the time and be completely airbrushed to perfection. You know, unlike our culture, right? Yeah, not much has changed in 20 centuries. And here we see the Bible having an absolutely high value placed on women. That it isn't your looks, it isn't your jewelry, it isn't your hair, it isn't your clothing. It's that inner person of the heart to be gentle. Oh, what a quality. This isn't referring to weakness here. Jesus Christ himself referred to himself as gentle no less than 3 times. And Jesus was anything but a weak man. That's for sure. He was the strongest man who ever lived. This is saying that you're showing restraint, like if you were shooting pool. You know, you see somebody who's an expert at shooting pool, and they're able just to perfectly crack that cue ball. That's gentleness. I have the power to, you know, smash that ball, but to have the right finesse, the perfect strength, this is gentleness. And so to say the right word at the right moment with the right emphasis, That is gentleness. What a quality. Whoa, love. That's loving. Quiet here doesn't refer to, as I was pejoratively saying earlier, that you just need to talk less. Quiet looks back to verse 1 where it says, win them without a word, in the sense that you're trying to be quiet and you're trying to show them your faith. He calls this an imperishable quality, so different from our culture today, where looks, that is the highest premium. In the Bible, we don't see this. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Not a good translation. Vain, hebel, like Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, means vapor. It's going away. Your beauty, it's going away. Yeah, I looked better 10 years ago than I do today. That's for sure. It's going away. Entropy is a sucker, man. It's bad. Charm is deceitful. Your beauty is going to fade. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Yeah. What a high view of a woman there. Not being judged by your looks, but being judged by who you are, your character. And he says, for in this way, former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. All right, let me just do a little excursus here. She does this once in Genesis 18:12, and she says it to herself as she's laughing when God says, you're going to give birth to a little baby boy, and she's like in her 80s. And she says, you know, would me and my Lord be able to do that? I don't know what a good translation would be here. There is no translation. Like, you shouldn't go home if you're married and say, honey, I think you should call me Lord. She will end up calling you something else if you do that. Instead, I don't know. My man? I don't know what women called her, guys. Okay. So I don't know what the translation would be, but it was showing respect even when Abraham wasn't around. She was alone by herself, and she was even in her saying, Abraham, my Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You see how this is all, you know, interlocking here? We're seeing that these women were under persecution, threat. What's the solution here? To hope in God without being frightened by fear. This is the most important thing for a marriage. You want a good marriage. You want to have God at the center of it. You want to have God as your hope. Not to fear people. The Bible teaches unequivocally, we never fear humans. One of the most repeated commands in the New Testament is, do not be afraid. These women would be in that very situation where they were fearing their husbands. And yet he says, don't fear them. Fear God. Hoping in God. Well, finally, we get to the husbands. And that was a great night of fellowship, guys. Why don't we pray? And I'll pray for us. No, sorry. All right, we'll do a little bit more here. You husbands in the same way. In the same way. Oh. As who? As Jesus. Isn't that the same language that we read in verse 1? So the wives, they're trying to imitate Jesus. The husbands trying to imitate Jesus. You wives, or live with your wives in an understanding way. Continual relational investment where we're giving and giving and giving more, where we're becoming a student of the other. To understand your spouse over the years, her needs, her desires, her fears, her insecurities, her faults, her goals, her dreams, her aspirations, to live with her in an understanding way, that you're constantly investing relationally, spiritually, practically, serving around the house, understanding way. Whoa. Yeah, just like Jesus would. Yeah, in the same way, understanding. As with someone weaker, what is this referring to? I've heard Bible teachers say, well, women are emotionally weaker. First of all, 1950s just called. You should go back there. Secondly, women are not emotionally weaker than men. Women are way more in touch with their emotions. They know how they're feeling. My wife is light years ahead of me on this, for sure. I'm a caveman. I have three emotions. You know, angry, tired, and frustrated. One of those isn't an emotion. It's tired. Not emotionally weaker, that's for sure. Okay, he's saying physically weaker. And I know some people, they bristle at that. Come on. We're saying generally men are stronger than women. That is true. That is, we can study that. I'm not going to debate, belabor that point. I don't care. Okay. He's saying someone weaker, and he's saying this in a tender way, in an understanding way, treating them this way. I'll give you an example of me and my wife here. Now, I know I'm photogenic. You don't need to say it. Okay. Okay. I am almost literally twice the size of my wife. Okay. I am over a foot taller than her. Look at the head on me. Okay. That's like a horse's head. It's huge. It's like bigger than her torso. All right. Now, if I had married this woman over here, that would break the stereotype. That's for sure. One more time. All right. What's he saying here? Use your strength to protect and to provide, not to intimidate or abuse. You're stronger. Okay. Oh yeah. Great. So use it for patriarchy, misogyny. This is a beautiful picture as well. You know, many of us grew up in homes where dad was scary. Dad was a mini tyrant. He was intimidating. He was threatening. He was abusive. And we don't know what this picture is here. We don't know what this is. In the biblical picture, dad is there to be a strong leader in the house. To be underneath the leadership of a strong person is a place for safety. It's a place for security. And when you match that with the tenderness and the love, this is a beautiful picture. Oh my God. So incredible. And to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Oh, I forgot to mention that. Equality. It comes right here. A fellow heir. And to honor her. Tom Schreiner, he says, the admonition for husbands to honor their wives appears nowhere in Greco-Roman literature. Oh, here we have again, countercultural. You don't honor your wife. She's just a broodmare. She basically pumps out kids. And then you go sleep with your mistresses and you have fun with your friends. That was the thinking of the day. But to honor her, no. In the Bible, here we see this for the first time, to honor your wife. Karen Jobes again, how ironic it is that the words wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. We're reading this through a cultural grid in the 21st century, when we don't realize just how powerful this is. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Oh, dear God. I've memorized this verse, and I've memorized that passage there in particular. Whenever I've used cutting language, whenever I have spoken ill of my wife, whenever we're in tension, whenever we're at odds, fighting, that verse haunts me right there, that your prayers will not be hindered. Whenever I go out to serve God, get up to teach the Bible, and I have strife with my spouse, I better solve that pretty quick. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Notice we don't have any threats like this for the wives. How would the critics be saying, you know, if we had be submissive or your prayers will be hindered? And yet we don't have any problem here with what the husbands are supposed to do, and that God is threatening the crap out of them. I'm going to sweat you down. You know, if they're fellow heirs and they're daughters of God, that means that God is my father-in-law now. And the father-in-law is going to be saying, I don't like the way you're treating my daughter. And no, I'm not going to be answering your prayers. Well, to sum up in verse 8, all of you here be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. There we go. So here it's all about trying to pull and tug and pull and tug on who has the authority, who has the control, who's going to get the respect. And he's saying here, wrong question. All of us following in the example of Jesus Christ, be harmonious, be sympathetic, love, and humility. As we close, for women, Do you want a husband who loves you like this? Isn't this what you want? Do you want a husband that's going to love you sacrificially, who understands you deeply, who provides security and safety in the home, who honors you as precious? Isn't that what your soul desires? Isn't that what you want? For men, do you want a wife who will love you despite your faults, which are many, who will publicly and privately respect you and seek God first for her needs and her identity and her time apart from you? Isn't that what you want? Don't you yearn in your heart, in your soul, for respect, for love, for forgiveness? Well, are you willing to wait for a spouse like this? We got a lot of people getting married, and that's a great thing. Very, very behind it, very pro-marriage. But are you willing to wait? Are you willing to show some restraint to find a man that you can trust to lead your marriage, to lead your family? Are you ready for that, to wait? Are you willing to wait on a woman? And, you know, I know, she's hot. She's, you know, the hormones are pumping and everything else. But I'll tell you what, there's going to be a certain point in the future where you look over and you're like, it's you again. And all of that excitement. I already said I'm the ugly one in my marriage, so shut up. All right, so all those erotic feelings that you have toward that special lady, those are not going to be there forever, okay? There are times of intense excitement, and sex is great, and it gets better with time and all that, okay? But those butterflies, all that excitement, that's not going to be there forever. Are you willing to wait on this? Wait on God, that he's going to provide for you, that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. And finally, are you willing to become a spouse like this? Become one who is respectful, one who is gentle, one who is willing to serve in such a way that you can win over the other. We need Jesus Christ. I've talked to people and said, well, I'm just going to do that. You're just going to do that. It's that easy, huh? We need a power from the outside, a security from the outside, an identity from the outside. Wouldn't that be great if we could have something like that? Someone who could help our marriage, bring it together, a standard, an ethic, an example, an empowerment. We need that badly. I hope you get this. I hope you have this someday.